Good morning. It is Sunday, June 11th, 2017, and I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Sun City West, Arizona. I pray the message this morning will be used to strengthen you in your faith and encourage you in your walk with our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. Verse 1 is where we finished up last week. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 10. Again, this is Paul instructing Titus on what he's to do there in Crete. And so he begins with, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we bow before You again this morning with joyful and thankful hearts. Hearts that are overwhelmed with the marvelous message of Your grace, that You would give Your Son to die for us, that by faith in Him, believing that He died for our sins, we have received the gift of eternal life, having been saved totally by grace through faith alone. And so we bow before You and acknowledge You as our God and our Redeemer. We thank You for the revelation You've left us concerning Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that He has done to accomplish our great salvation. And so, Heavenly Father, we gather here in His name this morning to worship You, to praise You, to thank You for the riches of Your grace. And so we ask now, Lord, that Your Spirit would use this time and Your Word to teach us what You would have us learn, that our lives would be transformed in that process. And we thank You for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think it was here in this fellowship I talked about, and I asked a question a while back. If you heard somebody say, "Ours was two longs and a short," what would they be talking about? Yeah, telephone rings. That was, we didn't have telephone numbers when I was a little kid. We had party lines where there might be four or five different households. We lived in the country, and there'd be four or five different households all on the same line. And so, how many?
We had a 10-phone.
Yeah. And so everybody in that line would have a code, like, and so if it went, you'd know that's two shorts and a long. Right, that was called rubbering. And everybody did know. It was like a community conference call. It was conference calls before they were really in. And when we were in Beloit, we had a song, and it started out, what was the name of the song? I can't remember it now, but it had a picture of a telephone on it. And Melinda used to have to explain to the kids that this is a telephone, because it was one of the old ones where you would dial, you know, different numbers on them, and they'd never seen anything like that even. And so I bring this up to point out how life has changed so much over the way we live and the way we think and what we're exposed to, that even though God's Word is unchanging and is still as valid and is still as relevant as it was back then, the circumstances that were involved in those people's lives are considerably different than ours today. And so sometimes people have a hard time plugging in to some of the things that are said in the Bible because they're difficult to relate to. But the truth of God's Word is relative today, just like it was then, maybe under different circumstances. And so Paul is telling Timothy here, or Titus, I mean, to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, and he is to instruct those people what he has learned from Paul. And so Titus is instructed first to teach the aged men, the senior males of the fellowship, how to live. And I think we can prayerfully commit these things to God and be taught from them. And so the first thing there to be is there to be temperate. And that means showing moderation or self-restraint. You know, when Paul is talking to the Cretans here, if that's how it's pronounced, or Cretans, remember what Paul said? They're all liars. Well, that society in that day had considerably different values than we have today. But God's Word is still just as relative to us, and we too today should be showing moderation or self-restraint. And here, the particular word in the King James, is it sober again? I don't remember, but that's two different Greek words. In Titus 1:8, he uses the word sober, and he's talking about to be intent and serious and everything else. But here he uses a word that is referring to not being addicted or not to abuse drink. And so to be temperate or to be sober, I don't know if that word is still used today, but that's what we used to talk about. The town I grew up in was a population of 700 people, and they had 7 taverns. And so sober was a common word, because a lot of times people were drunk. And sort of the opposite of drunk is sober. And that's what this word is referring to here. And so apparently there must have been a lot of drinking and things on the island too. And now again, I want to be careful, because I do not believe that the Bible teaches that it's sinful to take a drink of alcohol. I just don't believe it teaches that. It does teach to be addicted to alcohol, to be an alcoholic is sinful, to be under the control of alcohol, to be drunk is to be sinful. And I must confess that in my youth I was sinful a lot. It was the way I grew up. It was the culture I lived in. And so here Paul is telling them to be free from the influence of intoxicants, not given to wine. And then to be worthy of respect denotes reverence and live a lifestyle that people can look at and respect. People can look at it and be even impressed. You know, once in a while you just see a person that gives off an air of dignity, an air of confidence and authority, and an air of integrity, Sometimes we're deceived, but these people were to live lives that would be worthy of respect. And that brings honor and glory to the gospel of the grace of God. In their culture, I think it would become really apparent when someone came to a saving knowledge of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit is working in their lives, they are fellowshipping together around the Word of God and they're growing or being sanctified by the Spirit of God, and their lives start to change. And it becomes apparent. And the same thing was true in my life. And I don't say this to brag at all or anything like that, but shortly after I was saved, the Lord took my interest or desire to be involved with alcohol away. And so I would go to places, establishments, after a basketball game when I was a coach, I would go there and it would shock people, but I no longer would have a beer after the game. I'd have a pop. And somebody would come in and say, "Give Dilly a beer." I'd say, "No thanks, but I'll take a Pepsi." "I ain't buying you no Pepsi." It was just the way the culture was. Well, I think it was probably even worse back here in Crete at the time of Paul's writings. The influence, the culture, the sexual mores, all of those things were a lot different back there. But anyway, this elder is to be temperate, to be worthy of respect, or this elder person, and he is to be self-controlled. And here the word is sophrona, back like it was in Titus 1:8, of a sound mind or sane. Temperate, in the King James there it's used, and it means serious and sensible and composed. And so this elder person is to demonstrate a level disposition. He's not easily irritated and aggravated and not high and low, not a obsessive compulsive person, things like that. And then it goes on to say, and he is to be sound. And that word again we talked about, he's to be strong and healthy in his faith. And that faith is really the basis for living all of this characteristics as an elder person. I am amazed that I have seen people that have professed faith in Christ for many, many, many years, and they still act really spoiled or control freaks or people that have to have it their way. And those kind of seniors in a fellowship a lot of times control the fellowship because they're outspoken. And that's not the way it was meant to be. So they are to be strong and healthy in their faith. They're to be strong and healthy in their love. A love that exudes or overflows from them. A sense of relationship with other people, that you know that they care about you. And then endurance, patience, and being able to deal with the daily struggles of life and live with a positive mindset in it, waiting patiently on the Lord. The power to live in these characteristics, I want to point out, has nothing to do with your salvation. It's the outworking of that salvation in your life. When Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," that's what he's talking about as we're starting to read here. Your salvation, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that's a closed deal. It's done, it's secure, it's safe. Nothing will ever change that, no matter how you live. Now, don't take that and twist it around and say that, well, Mark says we can live any way we want to because we're saved and it's okay. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that if you're saved, you are sealed by the Spirit of God and you are secure for all eternity. Now, there are a lot of people that don't understand grace and say, "Oh, don't say that," or they'll all run out to the bar, or they'll all run out and start doing horrific things. That's not the way grace works in the life of a believer. The believer may fleshly, naturally, self-centeredly do some things wrong. But over time, he is to grow into this senior elder person in the fellowship that is a pattern or a template for others to aspire to. And so the older people in a fellowship are the ones that the younger ones should look at and almost spiritually envy. Well, I wish I had his peace. I wish I had his love. I wish I had his faith. I wish I had his confidence, because he is so at peace even with all the struggles in his life. And so these things are the characteristics of Christ. And as believers, we are to grow in Christ. And with that growth comes the manifestation of Christ living in us. And it's my opinion that believing and embracing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in all things is a giant step in the implementation of these spiritual traits in our everyday life. Believing God is totally sovereign, and knowing that He is holy and perfect in all His ways works in us a great change that is contrary to our natural selves. And this confidence in God, who works all things after the counsels of His own will, gives the believer the desire to be temperate, the desire to be worthy of respect, to exercise self-control, and to have a strong and healthy faith, filled with love, filled with faith, and filled with patience. And then he goes on, likewise, Titus, in accord with sound doctrine, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, that they behave in accord with holiness. Their demeanor is to manifest holiness. And again, I'm sure that was a big cultural change too during that time. And so in that particular culture, when a woman would put her faith in Christ, she was to demonstrate the reality, particularly the older women, the reality of that faith by living a reverent life. And then not to be addicted to much wine. And again, much like the senior elder, not to be enslaved to alcohol. In the present day, I think we could add, maybe, not to be addicted to drugs, not to be addicted to pharmacia. And then the women are also to teach what is good. Teachers of good things, teaching the true values found in holy living. One of the things that was impressed upon me was, as I was studying this and preparing this, is how busy we are today with life. And whether we like to admit it or not, how caught up in the world system we are just by being in it. We are continually overwhelmed with schedules. And for the senior women and the senior men, it's usually doctor's appointments. But our schedule is rigid a lot of times. Like when Melinda and I get up almost every day, the first thing we do is say, well, what's on our schedule for today? To sort of remind us, oh, I got a doctor's appointment, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. Life, even when I was growing up, and it wasn't that long ago, but life was a lot simpler, a lot slower. And I'll tell you, when I was a snowbird, I really enjoyed leaving the valley. Not because it was going to get as hot as Hades, but because I would go back to Wisconsin, rural Wisconsin, and I used to jokingly say, but it wasn't a joke, more traffic goes through the intersection of Bell Road and El Mirage Road in an hour than I would see all summer. And you wake up in the morning and there's not this pressure to say, okay, we got to get here and we got to do this and if we got to go someplace, we got all day to do it and there won't be any traffic jams. We don't have to worry about an accident that's going to plug up the freeway for an hour or anything like that. It's just a much more relaxed and quiet living. And we've gotten caught up into this system that we live in. We're almost prisoners to it. But I think what I've learned as I studied this, that we need to examine our lives and re-examine our priorities in life about what is important. What is, because especially if you're, and we don't have this issue here much, but if I were speaking to a bunch of millennials or younger people with families and everything else, it is almost chaotic, their lives. Every day their schedule is, I got to pick up Sally at 2 o'clock and take her to the doctor from school, and then I got to get her back to school and pick up Mike and take him to soccer practice, and then while he's practicing, I got to run over and take Mary to her piano lesson, then get back and pick Mike up at the soccer, go pick her. And it's just a continual rat race to accommodate everything in the world. And I don't think that it was God's plan. I mean, I don't mean to say that this isn't according to God's plan, but His original intent for the earth was not to make it into this rat race. It was to make it into an Edenic environment where man would live on this earth and enjoy fellowship with God and enjoy living his life day by day without the pressures of sin and struggling with the pressures of life and all that. But that's what sin brought into the world. And so in my preparation for this, it just reminded me again to re-examine my life and my priorities and my time commitments to what I see as really priorities in my life. And one of the things that we did in Bible College at one point was the instructor asked us to list your priorities in life. What is really important to you? Well, it's like asking a Sunday school class, you know, what's the most important thing in your life? Well, they'd all raise their hand probably and say God, unless you're teaching little younger kids, then they might say my bicycle or something like that. But anybody that's a little bit thinking knows the answer. And so they all say God's priority. Then how much in our lives are we dedicating our time to that priority? How much of our energies are we dedicating our time to that priority in our lives? And we can have a choice to make. I'm going to arrange my schedule. I'm going to arrange my life's activities to align with my priorities, or I'm going to continue to hide behind my life's activities at the cost of what I say is important in my life. And so that's what I've really gathered from a lot of this. And so these women were to teach what is good, and as mentioned, this comes through the power of the Holy Spirit as we desire His will and submit to His authority in our lives. And so this lifestyle for the older women will then prepare them so that they can train the younger women. And that's what the families used to do. The mothers and the grandmothers, when extended families lived together, trained the younger children. And that was part of their life. Now, we've committed so much in our lives today to the government and to the schools and to every place else rather than within the church, the body of Christ. And so they can train the younger women, and that word train has the idea of teaching of sane things, teaching things that common sense and things for the younger women to practice. And here are some of those things. To love their husbands and children. And it's interesting here that the word love, you know, there's no place in the Bible that I can see where the Bible tells a woman to love her husband. It tells the husband to love their wives. But it doesn't tell the women to love their husbands. I don't know why that's the case. But anyway, here, they're to teach the younger women to love their husbands, but it's not the word agape. It's not the word of the love of God. It's the word that comes from phileo, friendship love, or brotherly love. And so as I was reading this, it sounds as if the older women are to teach or train or to show the younger women that they should embrace their husband and their children as intimate friends. And they desire, when you have friends, you desire to do things with them. You desire to do good things for them. You desire to interact with them. You desire to make their lives better and more enriched. And it seems to me that to teach the younger women how to live in a family. And I think it gives the concept that back like it used to be for us today, back when the and this doesn't go over very well with a lot of women, particularly liberals today, but a lot of women, to love their husbands and children, to be fond of, to appreciate, and to enjoy them, and to do things for them, and to be self-controlled, discreet, having a sound, disciplined life, and pure. And the word means chaste or immaculate, free from fault, and innocent. To be busy at home. And that's the big one. Today in our society, for a lot of young couples today, it's almost impossible for them to maintain their place in society without both people working to make enough income so they can live at the level that is almost required. And so it's very difficult to do that. But to be busy at home, the idea is to be the guardian of the household and content in the role, embracing the challenge of keeping everything running as smoothly as possible. And today it's very hectic, particularly for young women. If the husband is out working, the wife is oftentimes the one that's got the, I can't think of it now, the station wagon it used to be, but now it's the van, the soccer van and all that stuff, and hauling kids all over the country and everything else. And so it's a hectic way, and so to be busy at home is almost impossible for a young person today. And then to be kind, to be good, performing a beneficial task for the entire family, and to be subject to their husbands. There's another one the liberals don't like. At my virtually every wedding that I performed, we went to Ephesians, where the wife is to be in submission to her husband. That was God's plan for the family. And now, of course, there's all kinds of what-ifs and yeah-buts and everything else about that. But this is God's plan or His blueprint for the family. And so to be in their husbands, in submission to their husbands in regards to the final authority in family matters. Now I've seen that taken a little bit beyond that, where the husband is in complete control of everything, a domineering type personality. That's not what this is talking about. Remember back in that Ephesians passage, and at the weddings I did, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so the husband is not to be the dominant one or the despot or the boss, but he is to be the authority. And in his authority, he loves his wife. That's the agape love, as Christ loved the church. And he is to sacrifice his life for his wife. And why is all of this? Paul concludes here, so that no one will malign the Word of God. So there will be no justifiable grounds for the outsider, for the unbeliever, to look at these people that are professing faith in Christ and be able to say, well, if that's the way they're going to live, like that, seeing hypocrisy in their behaviors, they use that as the excuse to malign the Word of God, to blaspheme the Word of God by other people's behaviors. And then he goes on and just similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And that again is that sophronos, which means of a sound mind. It might say sober in some translations, but it just means it's not talking about alcohol, but it's talking about self-controlled, disciplined, sober-minded. And then Paul exhorts next in verse 7 of Titus chapter 2 to be the example as he comes there. Don't, like when Christ talked to his disciples, he said, do what the scribes and the Pharisees say. Don't do what they do. Don't follow in their hypocrisy. And so Paul is telling Titus here the same thing. In everything, set them an example, a pattern. And a word here means to make an impression. In those days, and even yet today a lot of times, they use a metal stamp, like once in a while, on products, and I'm sure they've got it refined much more than was at that day, but they would hit that stamp with a hammer and it would make an impression on the steel or whatever they were stamping that impression on. And that's what he's telling Titus here, to show that indelible stamp in your life, that you would be a template or an example by doing what is good. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. And so Paul is telling Titus to live that way. Paul is telling others to follow my example, and those that do walk like I do, follow that example. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, he says, not because we have not power. Paul could have demanded certain behaviors, but he says, we do it to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. And so I encourage you to set that example in your families, in your friends, among your friends, or whatever it is, to be the type of person that will walk worthy of your calling in Christ. There's always a danger in that, and we're going to talk about it in just a second. We'll get to that in a minute. And then Paul goes on to say to Titus, in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And oftentimes, that's the case in believers' lives, that people justify throwing out the message because of the messenger. That the messenger does something that they look at and say, well, that's not right. I remember growing up in the church I was in, I saw some behaviors that just indicated to me that something can't be right here. If they're acting that way and they're in church, it just doesn't line up with the message. And it didn't cause me to throw it out or anything like that at that time, but each one of us needs to be, and I'm sure many times I've done something that people have looked at and said, and he's a pastor? And so we need to be careful about how we live. And now he's going to go back and talk to another class, which we really don't have today anymore, but in verse 9 of Titus chapter 2, he says, teach servants or slaves. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show they can be fully trusted. Now, we really don't have slaves today, but we have employers and employees. And I think this is really relevant to that same situation. And so let's change this a little bit and be subject to your boss, be subject to your administrator, be subject to somebody, whoever that is, in everything. And now that everything isn't absolute, if that boss or that somebody is asking you to do something against the Word of God, if that boss is asking you to do something against the law, it's not saying that you do it because it says it here. But it is saying that we should be willing to serve our employers in any way we can and try to please them. For some reason, when I was growing up, my work ethic wasn't always that great. My parents owned a grocery store, and when I had to shovel a sidewalk, you wouldn't understand that, but from the snow, and I only had to shovel a sidewalk about from here to that wall and about as wide as one of those panels, and I thought it was slave labor. You want me to go out there and shovel that again? I did it 2 days ago. Of course, it snowed every day, but not quite. But I thought that was terrible. I need a break. You know, that's the way a lot of people work. I'm amazed when growing up and as I matured a little bit more and working on farms and different things, there was a job to get done, work to be done, and it didn't go away till it was done. And so you get up in the morning, you worked and got the job done. And if you get it done in 3 hours, there's something else to do and you just worked. It was amazing as a teacher and a coach, we would oftentimes have concessions where like our basketball team maybe would have the concessions during a wrestling match or something, and so the basketball players would come and they'd have hot dogs and chili dogs and potato chips and the parents would cook different types of chili to put on the chili dogs and everything, and it was interesting to observe. And it almost worked. It wouldn't necessarily always be that way. But the difference between the city kids, the city basketball players, and the basketball players that came from a farm. The city basketball players would all be sitting on their butts, and the farm boys would all be up doing something. And it almost always was that way. And it was the fact that the farm boys were raised to work. They had work to do on the farm. It was just the way it was. And the city kids were used to not working, and having part-time jobs growing up wasn't really even available, hardly. You could maybe find one. But these kids, a farm boy would see one of the pans that had chili dog sauce in it, empty, he'd take it over to the sink and wash it. The city kids had never noticed it was empty. It was just the way it was all the time. And so that's about like work, too. I can remember when I got out of Bible college, I worked for my brother-in-law. And every morning, it was at a lumber yard. And every morning, we got a 15-minute break, like at 10 o'clock. And every afternoon, we got a break at 2 o'clock or something for 15 minutes. And I just felt, because he's my brother-in-law, and because I got this job, and I was thankful for my job and everything else, that when 15 minutes was up, it's time to get back to work. Some days I wouldn't even take a break. I didn't drink coffee and I didn't smoke and things like that. And so I really didn't need a break. And people would look at you like you were nuts. You got 15 minutes, what are you doing? In fact, I worked once on a highway construction and we used to have to take measurements and we had this big tape that we'd have to go across the road. It was on highway construction. We'd measure different things across the road. And I'd look down and I'd see a car coming maybe a half a mile away. And so I'd run across the road with the tape and get set up so that you could hold it down, the car would run over it, and then you could do it. And the guy working with me, finally, after he saw me do it about 2 times, he said, "Mark, don't do that anymore." I said, "Why? Do you think it'll get caught in the car?" "No, no, it's not that, but that car is going to take it about 30 seconds to get here, and there's probably 20 cars come by here an hour, and so that's 20 times 30 seconds. That's 10 minutes. You can just stand around and take it easy." when I went to work in, at a factory. I went to work at a factory the first night there getting unloading car doors. And the first night on the job, I reached up and grabbed a car door in each hand and turned around like this, and the guy looked at me and just shook his head. He said, "One at a time and slow down." And I just wasn't raised to work that way, having come off from a farm. It was get the job done. If we get it done earlier, we might get to go swimming yet today or something like that. But that's not the way work is anymore. So they formed unions. And then working in that same factory, I was sent to another place, and I was coded as receiving and handling. And so I could only work in jobs that had that, that met those requirements. If it was some other job, if I went over and did something else, I'd be breaking the union rules, even if I had time to do it. And I was sent to a job once, and one the guy who replaced me said, "Now listen, the foreman's going to come up here about every hour and tell you to change that rack. Don't change it. You don't have to change it. If it's still got glass on it, let it sit there. Just tell him when it needs to be changed, I'll change it." Well, that's what we as believers in Christ are not to be, that type of a person. We're to be people that work. We're to be people that do an honest day's work for an honest day's wage and that type of thing. And so we're to work, we're to try to please them, we're not to talk back to them. Having been a teacher, and I'm not speaking about any individual or anything like that, but having been a teacher and going into the teacher's lounge, that was probably one of the places where the most depressing work issues were discussed, and people complained about things. And we as believers in Christ shouldn't be complainers. We just shouldn't be. Now, that doesn't mean we don't address issues. If there's a legitimate issue that needs addressing, it's legitimate to state the facts to your employer or to your supervisor that you think this is wrong or something like that. But it's not so much murmuring and complaining or talking back. And then, and do not steal from them. I just looked up an article that was written in 2012. And it was estimated that they, small or private businesses, lost about $50 billion worth of revenue to employee theft. $50 billion in 2012. I can't imagine what it'd be now. And at that time, they determined that 25 to 40% of all employees stole from their employers. Almost half of them stole from their employers. And so, why are those slaves not, if they profess faith in Christ, why are they to live the way they live? So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Now, I'm not one that believes that people get saved by seeing our behavior. You know, some people are so focused on our testimony or our witness. And I think there is, that's what this is talking about. This is our testimony or our witness, how we live. But people get saved by believing the gospel. Our testimony is so that they won't malign the word of God. Our testimony is so that they will have nothing bad to say about us. But in the present day culture, it's almost bad to be a faithful employee. It's almost bad to work, take your 15-minute break and then go back to work, because they're all sitting there, or not all of them, but many of them are sitting there for another 5 minutes or 10 minutes. And so this is what Paul's playing, or saying. Slaves are to submit themselves to the masters and please them in all things. They must show that they are always good and faithful. And it will be recognized, I will guarantee you, whether it's responded positively or negatively, I can't say. But people will know that you are behaving differently than the typical employee. And I'm convinced in the present day job market, if you are a good employee. If you show up for work. I remember taking my car into Walmart once, and I was going to have the battery changed, I think. And he said, can you have it in here at 8 o'clock? And I said, yeah. And he says, okay, you can pick it up at 11. And I said, it takes 3 hours to change a battery? And he says, well, I never know who's going to show up. You know, that's the difference. And I really believe that if you would take this advice to slaves and apply it to your work ethic, you wouldn't have any trouble finding a job. You wouldn't have any trouble getting promoted. Because they would see your work ethic. They would see all these things. And I've seen it happen in many people's lives, to make the best out of every opportunity. And so for believers in Christ, it's not for the promotion or anything else. You don't work for men. You don't perform eye service to men, but you work for God. And our employment, our life, all of it is for God. And so that's what I believe that Titus is to teach. Things that would adorn the marvelous gospel of the grace of God and bring glory to God in the process. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to know that one day, no matter what happens on this earth, one day every believer in Jesus Christ, every member of the body of Christ, will be with you for all eternity. And what that truly entails, you haven't seen reason to tell us at this point. But we know it will be beyond anything we can ask or imagine. We know that you will spend the ages showing us your unsearchable riches and your grace. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us would be desirous for your will for our life here on earth, that we would present ourselves a living sacrifice to you for your purpose and your glory. And so, Lord, we trust in you to empower us and to use us to that end. And we thank you for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our final hymn is hymn number 600.